God's Word. And the reading begins in the Gospel according to St. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Get ready for dinner. I'm sure you children have heard this call from your parents, probably your mother. And what it means is that there is preparation that is required before eating a meal. You may only have to wash your hands, or if you're outside, come in and take off your shoes and clean up. But what food will be chosen for the meal, and it's being cooked as part of the preparation, as well as the dinner table being prepared with dishes and utensils, that silverware is needed, glasses for drinking, napkins for cleaning up. In other words, there's quite a bit that goes into preparing for a meal. But consider how this is compounded when you're not only gathering with your immediate family, but are having guests over, whether the extended family or friends, perhaps even having a formal dinner, especially during the holidays, like Thanksgiving or Christmas. You children, when you get old enough, you're expected to help in that preparation, helping mom and dad as they prepare for these things, laying out the place settings, and perhaps even when you're old enough, helping them prepare the food. But this is just a tiny glimpse of experiencing what it would be like in preparing for a great and grand feast. Most cultures have various festivals which they share in their lives, traditions commemorated by feasts held in honor of particular events in history, when important and cherished times were experienced and shaped the ones that gave identity to the people. And as we come to our passage today, the Passover was such an event for the people of God, for Israel, for the Jewish people. The Passover was probably the most important time of the year in Israel's corporate life as the people of God. It was a grand celebration in which families would travel from their homes throughout, from one end of the Promised Land to the other, to the place that God had chosen to put his name and to place his temple where his presence would reside among his people. This holy festival commemorated God's great Old Testament act of deliverance of his people from the bondage of slavery from Egypt, and specifically from the Pharaoh granting them freedom. More specifically, the Passover reminded them of how God had finally rescued them and set them free by way of the 10th and final plague, which the angel of death passed through Egypt and killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt. Those that were not under the atoning covering of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The messenger of death had passed over those homes that were under the blood. This was a gracious act in which God had achieved the Old Covenant Exodus event of bringing his people out from under the control of the Egyptian king and drew them close to himself and covenant, in which God himself ruled and reigned and cared and protected his people as their true king dwelling in the midst of them. And the Passover celebration was held in remembrance of this great event. But it also served to unite God's people to himself every year as they gathered together to commemorate it. They came up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, but also the festival of what is known as unleavened bread, which was so closely associated with the Passover. They were referred to interchangeably, so that Luke says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." And we see it very clearly associated here in Mark 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb." But the festival of unleavened bread began with the Passover proper and continued for 7 days. Its name comes from the fact that Israel was commanded to remove leaven from their homes and eat only unleavened bread during the feast. The prohibition of leaven is associated with the urgency with which Israel left Egypt. Leaven also came to signify the permeating power of this world, of the things that aren't the things of God. And so its removal was considered an act of ritual purification. But suffice it to say, with any great holiday celebration and feast, there was a lot of preparation that went into getting ready for it. And that is what we see in our passage today. The disciples initiate the discussion with Jesus by asking him the question where he wants to go in order to prepare the place for him to eat the Passover meal. And this brings us to our purpose statement today, which is, King Jesus calls his people to prepare to meet and feast with him at his table. So what we will see in our message today is that this is Jesus' Passover feast. Presumably, Jesus, like any Orthodox faithful Jew, came to Jerusalem and celebrated Passover and the other feasts that required him to do so according to the Old Covenant ceremonial law to fulfill all righteousness. And it can be assumed that he did so annually with his disciples since he had called them to himself and they had followed him. But there is something specifically special about this Passover in that it is Jesus's final Passover. It's his final Passover. And it is here that Jesus will reinterpret the significance of this celebration and meal, not by abandoning it, but by revealing its true significance in pointing to him and his work of redemption. And of course, that crowning work that he's about to enter into. Jesus takes ownership of the Passover, and it will be manifest how he is its ultimate fulfillment. For here is where Jesus will institute his new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. But he is not merely exchanging one for the other for his people, but he is being unveiled as the Lord and King of the Passover, who has come to fulfill all that the old Passover represented and signified. He is the substance of the old covenant shadow that the Passover was. And the office of Jesus as King of the Kingdom of God is revealed here in our passage, especially as we connect it with the other parts of Scripture that are inextricably linked to it. So just as King Josiah, that great reformer king of Judah and Israel, oversaw all the preparations for what became one of the greatest observances of the Passover celebration under the Old Covenant kingdom, so Jesus directs and instructs his disciples in preparations for his final Passover meal. So King Jesus calls his people to prepare to meet and feast with him at his table. And we will consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the King's Feast. The King's Feast. I believe as we read through our passage that there is a thematic emphasis that portrays this idea. And so just for a moment, let us consider how this section leading up to the Passover meal and what is then transformed into what we call the Lord's Supper can be viewed and understood as the King's Feast. As the King's Feast. And let us first consider it from our passage itself. There appears to be a kind of sovereign ownership. A sovereign ownership expressed in these verses. And this emphasis is initially expressed by Jesus' own disciples, beginning in verse 12. Notice how they ask him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" It might have been expected for them to ask, "Where we might eat." But the way they ask reveals that their entire focus is upon him. It shows the deep deference and reverence that his followers have for him. His authority is also evident when he sends two of them to go and directs them where to go, who to meet, and thus revealing the place to prepare the meal, as if he were a king commanding his servants. In verses 13 through 15, he says, Go into the city. There you will meet a man. Doing something unusual for that culture and society. They were to recognize that Jerusalem was bustling with people during this time of Passover, preparing the Passover meals. But he says to go and meet a man doing something that's rather unusual for a man to do in that culture and in that society, carrying a jar or pitcher of water. Normally, the women would be seen doing this. But when you see him, follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare it," or prepare the meal. Prepare the Passover meal. Note well how he is sovereignly directing and commanding them step by step. Just as Josiah did as he oversaw in 2 Chronicles 35. And so when they went out and came into the city, they found it just as he had said. His authority and oversight was therefore confirmed, and so his commands and instructions were carried out to the letter, word for word. Now, it doesn't come out in the New King James translation, but in verse 14, he through them asked the owner of the house, "Where is my room? Where is my lodging? Where is my guest room, my dining room, where I may eat the Passover?" The first person singular pronoun being used throughout the passage here highlights this idea that it is Jesus' Passover. It is his feast. He shall sit as the head of the meal and table. His person and his work will show that he deserves this special honor of presiding over this Passover celebration. Jesus is clearly orchestrating the events here. Now, if this is all we had to go on, then I would grant that Christ's kingship over this feast may be a stretch. And most of this could be understood as simply his role as the teacher, which is an honorary title. But it is how our passage is specifically connected with the other scriptures that drives this view of it being the King's Feast. For these preparation instructions in the Gospel of Mark for celebrating the Passover are linked inextricably to those of his triumphal entry at the beginning of chapter 11. In fact, one scholar notes that there are 11 consecutive words in the Greek that are absolutely identical when you compare these two episodes. There, Jesus instructed two disciples to go into a village and acquire a colt in preparation for his entry into Jerusalem. And these when you read through these accounts, it's like this should remind you of that account. That they both are very much parallel to one another. Jesus is completely orchestrating and directing and arranging all these events by his command and instruction. Well, why is this link so significant for understanding the preparation here for the Passover? Well, let us see how this influences our passage. Because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is to be understood as his royal kingly entrance. He comes and enters into the royal city. The city is referred to as the city of the king. And so he's entering into it again as a king. Well, the same is true here in our passage. According to, again, the Old Covenant, the Passover was to be observed here in the place that God had chosen to place his name. We see that in Deuteronomy 16. So here, the king's Passover feast is connected to the king's entrance into the king's royal city. It's connected to the king's entrance. And not only this, but it is also worth noting that this meal is a kingdom meal. And we actually see that later. For Jesus makes reference to it in his words of institution in verse 25. When I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom meal. So there is a kingdom and thus kingly emphasis revealed here. Well, not only can we establish this theme here in Mark's account, but also it is based on the Old Testament scriptures. It is based on the Old Testament scriptures that form the foundation of Jesus' role and office he is exercising here. If we go back to the foundational chapter for the institution and establishment for the Passover celebration, we come to Exodus 12, and we will see that sovereign ownership of the Passover is established. The Lord himself directs the congregation of Israel through Moses and Aaron on how to prepare the meal in the first 11 verses. And at the very end of verse 11, we read, "It is the Lord's Passover." It is the Lord's Passover. Then he predicts how he will pass through the land, striking down all the firstborn in the land of both man and beast, and against all the false gods of Egypt. He says, "I will execute judgment, for I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." But he will pass over those within the homes that are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Then he institutes its observance. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Then he commands the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is connected to the Passover celebration. Then once again, as Moses, following the Lord's command, directs Israel, "You shall say," the Lord says, "it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people then respond by bowing their heads and worshiping. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded them by the mouth of Moses and Aaron. So they did. Just as the disciples follow the Lord's command here, word for word, and they found it exactly as he had said, we see there's a correspondence. You see, Yahweh, the Lord, came against the Egyptians and Pharaoh as a conquering warrior king to deliver his people, Israel. So Jesus, too, enters into Jerusalem as a conquering king. He comes in. He has defeated the demons, those gods of the nations that throughout the land. He was healing the sick. He was bringing sight to the blind. He was bringing hearing to the deaf. He was raising the dead. He was turning back the curse. So he comes in as a conquering king. And now he will sit down with his closest companions, his disciples, his people to feast and celebrate. But his celebration is not merely looking back at that act of old covenant deliverance at the old Exodus, but he has come to redeem and save his people fully and entirely from their real enemy, which was sin, death, and Satan himself. So in the midst of this old feast, King Jesus institutes the observance of a new feast to be kept by his new covenant people. And from his vantage point here, it looks ahead to his passion, to his suffering, crucifixion, and death upon the cross. He is the Lord of the old Exodus, but he is ultimately the Lord and King of the new Exodus, bringing us out of our bondage and slavery to sin, death, and Satan. But Jesus also is fulfilling his role as the covenant mediator. Moses served as the mediator of the old covenant as the Lord instituted the Passover feast through his service and administration. But as mediator, Moses held the role of many offices. He was a prophet of God. He was a priest of God. And although not officially a king, he was the lawgiver and judge. So we could see those offices retained through his office of mediatorship of the old covenant. So he certainly carried out king-like duties. It was the priests that were to carry out the sacrifices and the ceremonial rites before the Lord under the old covenant. But we do see kings under David serving as overseers in the administration of the feast, especially in regard to the place of their observance. So just as Moses oversaw the building and the construction of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God would dwell in the midst of his people, so it was King David who was the one, as the conquering king, that captured the city, the place that God had chosen to place his name, where the Passover festival was in the future to be held in the midst of the people of God. And he oversaw the preparations for all the building materials. A lot of people think that Solomon did that himself. No, David had everything prepared to build that temple. The plans and the construction. And it was then built under the oversight of his son. And we read earlier how King Josiah, David's son, oversaw all the preparations for the Passover in one of, if not the grandest celebration of the Passover held under the Old Covenant. So we see that the king had an interest in this feast. He took oversight of it. He prepared for it. It was Josiah that offered all the lambs to be sacrificed for it, as David and Solomon, his fathers, did before him. And so even the Old Covenant reveals that the Passover was the king's feast. It was the king's feast. It is the Lord's Passover. It is presided over by the king of God's people. And the kings of Israel saw to its preparation and observance among the people. So here in our passage, Jesus, as the true messianic Davidic king, has oversight over its final observance under its old covenant administration among his disciples. Not only is this his final Passover meal, but in a real sense, it is the final Passover meal. It's the final Passover meal. For Moses, as the old covenant mediator, gives way to the one who he wrote of and pointed to, as Jesus tells the religious leaders. Jesus is the new covenant mediator. He brings in a new and greater covenant that fulfills all that came before. As the greater Davidic king, the Messiah, but even more so the covenant Lord who has now come in the fulfillment of the prophets, who proclaimed his coming to usher in the new and ultimate exodus of his people, in which he would not merely pass over them and their sins, but would remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. The prophet said that you'll forget about the old Exodus because the new one will be so grand and glorious. It will remove the very enemies of God and bring us out of our bondage once and for all to be saved and enter into the presence of our God. The Lord Jesus and messianic king and head of his kingdom, now takes possession of and rules and reigns over the preparations of his final Passover feast. He is in control and sovereignly commands and directs its observance. But before leaving this point, let us also consider that just like the Old Testament, the king's humiliation is revealed. The king's humiliation is also revealed before his exaltation. You'll recall that just as Jesus is here, so his father David was a wanted man. He was on the run from a would-be king that was rejected by God because of his unfaithfulness and rebellion against the commands of his king, the Lord God himself. Saul put a bounty on David's head and sought to hunt him down and kill him, just as the Jerusalem leaders are doing here with Jesus. The arrangements here in our passage also appear to describe secret signals that were made in advance to provide Jesus protection so that he could enter the city and observe his final Passover meal with his disciples undisturbed. Remember, Jesus publicly denounced the temple and its leaders and the Jewish Sanhedrin. So he is a wanted man. That is why, as he is preparing for the Passover, they are preparing and plotting to arrest him and kill him. Jesus is certainly in control, but it seems to be a rather covert arrangement with signs and signals and codes so they may know where to go and prepare the feast. You know, it may not be a coincidence that Jesus sends in two disciples. Again, he did that when he, for his entrance, to prepare for his entrance in Jerusalem. But like the Old Testament, like Joshua of old, he sends in the two spies to infiltrate the doomed city of Jericho the night before its destruction. See some parallels, right? Chapter 11 through 13, as he prophesies of the destruction of this city. You see, although Jesus' hour was very close, there were some preliminary things that had to happen first. His anointing for his burial was one of those, and we considered that last time. But his final Passover meal with his disciples was another. But another element to consider here is not only how Jesus' kingly entrance into the royal city helps us to see this episode of the Passover meal as a kingly feast, but it also helps us to see his entrance and the nature of his kingship in a new light as well, because it's tied to this episode. In other words, the influence of connection works both ways. Although Jesus is the Davidic Messiah, who has come to deliver and save his people, as his triumphal entry has demonstrated, but it's linked to the Passover here, the preparation for the Passover, in which he will reveal his messiahship, his kingship. He will do so precisely through his suffering and death. Not what the people expected. But what will be that epitaph over the cross? This is the King of the Jews. He will be revealing himself as the great Messiah and the King of Israel precisely through, his suffering and his death, to which his words at the Last Supper allude. Therefore, suffering and royal authority, his kingship, are beautifully joined together in the person of Christ. Jesus surely is the king and head of this feast, but as he declares during the meal, take and eat, for this is my body and this is my blood. Jesus doesn't only preside over the feast as the king, but in another sense, he himself is the feast. He is the one they partake of. He is the Lamb of God, slain for his people. He is the firstborn Son of Man, who goes, as it is written, determined by the scriptures about him. He will give his place, set himself in the stead of those that he stands for. So this Passover meal, that which becomes the Lord's Supper, is the king's feast. Well, this brings us to our second point. This feast, this special meeting with King Jesus, is also an intimate time of fellowship with his people. It is a time of fellowship with his people. There is a movement in Mark 11 through 14 that moves us away from the crowds, away from the city and the temple, into a home, into a house. It is certainly a more intimate setting. Last time in verses 3 through 9, they were in the house of Simon in the town of Bethany. But here at the Passover feast, the home is in the city, the royal city, the king of Jerusalem. But it's not in the palace. It's not in the temple. It's in a house, a common house, in which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ often met, or in homes and houses, in these intimate settings, as they would come to commune and fellowship and worship their God. It is a more private, intimate place where Jesus can spend this important closing time with his closest of friends and disciples. And although there is an emphasis on Jesus' sovereign authority and kingship here, there is also a close fellowship with them. This is conveyed by Jesus' identification with his followers. His words to the homeowner in verse 14, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover?" It doesn't stop there, does it? He may eat the Passover with my disciples. Jesus' identification with his followers. Not only does he claim ownership over the feast and place in the place where the feast will be enjoyed, but he claims ownership upon his closest followers. They too are his. They are his followers. He identifies himself with them. And not only do we see Jesus' identification with them, but also his union with them. We hear this in his final word before sending them off in verse 15. "Make it ready, not just for me, but for us." We're united for us. So although he is rightfully not only their teacher, but master, lord, and king, but in the progression of our passage, his disciples move from a subordinate position toward Jesus, "that you may eat the Passover," to Jesus' own association of himself with them. They are with him. Just as David was on the run, he wasn't by himself, was he? He had all of his mighty men with him. They are not only his servants and subjects, but are his closest of friends and loyal companions, that is, save one. In fact, you may recall that Jesus called them his family at the end of chapter 3. He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? It's these that are with me, that follow me, and do the will of God." But despite the picture we have of his disciples in the previous story, that is complaining and grumbling against this woman, or the one to follow, they do seem to be showing true faith, reverence, but also love for Jesus here. There's, of course, a tension here, isn't there? There's a tension in this whole episode. For just as the last story was framed or sandwiched between the two passages connecting the enemies seeking Jesus' death and betrayal, so this meal, when it is observed, will be sandwiched between two parts: Jesus' betrayal and of his denial and abandonment by all his disciples. But this works to strengthen the beauty of the communion feast. It means to strengthen the beauty of this time, of this occasion, of the communion feast. It stands right in the center of these two parts that we'll see more closely next time. Although we can correctly say Judas's is a false fellowship, despite the denial of Peter and the abandonment of the other ten, there is a true communion taking place between Jesus and his true disciples here. And this fits with the purpose and intention of the Passover. King Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's determined to celebrate it with his closest companions. And the Passover is a corporate event. an experience observed with family and friends coming together to share this common meal, which recalls the basis of Israel's very existence and being as a nation, as the people of God. So the final phase of Mark's drama, which will eventually become the story of Jesus being all alone, left in the midst of these beasts, these religious and political authorities that are against him and want his death, it begins with Jesus and his closest disciples together as they have been throughout the gospel, ever since he first called the Galilean fishermen and also the others. This has been not simply the story of Jesus. Mark does not recount just the story of Jesus, but it is the story of Jesus with his disciples. It's a story of Jesus with his disciples, a close-knit band who have traveled, who have ate, who have slept, who have lived and shared everything together. So now they come together for one final, you may say, farewell meal. But much more than that, last Passover together, and one with which things will be said and done, which will have a vital impact on the future of this band of men when Jesus is no longer with them. This final meal, this final fellowship meal that they partake of before Jesus is torn away from them, and in their shame, they run away and they hide and they abandon him. But it is this very meal that will be commemorated and become the observance that will be continued throughout the ages for the purpose of not only declaring Jesus' death until he returns, but also of enjoying true communion with our King and his people until he returns. You see, the King's Feast continues to be the closest point of fellowship that we enjoy with him and with one another as his people, the people of God. Therefore, it should be treated and cherished as such, as we have the undeserved and unspeakable privilege to join together with our King, who has been utterly abandoned by all, even by his Father in heaven, in order that you and I would never be abandoned and never forsaken by him or by God the Father. So my friends, let us never forsake the feast of the Lord's Supper, for it ought to be the height and the depth of your communion with him and with one another as you are united as members of his body. And so this truth of our privilege of a deep, intimate fellowship with our God and King brings us to our third and final point, which is the importance of preparation. The importance of preparation. Again, isn't that what the passage is all about? The preparation. If you and I have the privilege of being invited to the table of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Eternal King, the Anointed One, who God has forever seated upon his holy hill of Zion, then we must prepare for that meeting. We have to prepare for that meeting, and we must prepare for that feast. Preparation is not merely a nice thought or idea which we can choose or to do or not do. It is a requirement. His honor, his glory, his majesty necessitates it. Children, if you were to meet some illustrious earthly king, or perhaps even our own president, or some other governmental official, dignitary, then you would certainly take seriously the necessity of preparing to meet with them. And if you take the time to prepare for your holiday feasts, and when you throw dinner parties or invite guests to dinner, or even simply preparing for dinner time with the family, as you ordinarily do, than the vast height and depth of meeting and feasting with your God and King should take the precedence, shouldn't it? It's reason enough to take seriously his call to prepare for it. Let me remind you, this is where the gospel begins. This is where the gospel begins. It is the covenant Lord of his people sending an emissary to call his people to prepare the way before him. I remind you, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's the Father speaking of Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. The gospel begins with a call to prepare. It begins with a cry for preparation. And so here in our passage, that call is rehearsed and restated and actually emphasized. In fact, the whole gospel account can be viewed as preparation. The whole gospel account can be viewed as preparation. The whole gospel account of Mark can be viewed as one of preparation. Not only is John the Baptizer preparing Israel for her king's arrival, but Jesus' own ministry is one of preparing his own people for what was to come. Jesus sent his disciples to prepare for his entrance into Jerusalem, into the temple. Jesus prepares his disciples for this radical, life-altering, world-changing event in the covenantal administration from the old to the new. The old age is passing away. The new is coming. He's preparing them for that. With his denunciation of the temple and her leadership, the Sanhedrin, and for their coming suffering, they will be persecuted. And for the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. But even more so, Mark is purposely situates the disciples' preparation for the Passover side by side with the enemy's preparation for arresting and killing Jesus. He's preparing his disciples for what is to come. He will announce that one of them will betray him. He will announce that Peter will deny him. He will announce and prepare them that all of them will abandon him and leave him alone, forsaken and abandoned in the hands of his enemies. He's preparing them for all of this. But praise God, he was also seeking to prepare them for what was to come after that, his resurrection. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Mark's point is not too hard to get at, for it is at Passover that the killing of the lamb occurred and remembrance of the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. But here, he doesn't mention any of that, does he? He does mention the Passover lamb being killed, but here it is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who is going to be slain and of the death of the firstborn Son of God. But here, just before the Passover meal was eaten and the Lord's Supper was instituted, we certainly have an emphasis on preparation. Here in just five verses in the Greek, the word for preparation occurs three times. The preparation here is for Jesus' final Passover feast. The final Passover feast. Therefore, similarly, we ought to be prepared every Lord's Day. You ought to be giving your time and your strength and making a point to be prepared, to come prepared, to meet and feast with your King every Lord's Day. So let us consider just some practical points of preparation as we conclude in order to apply this truth to our own practice of coming before the Lord's holy presence for worship and to enjoy communion at his holy table. Let us just consider what is, we could just title our physical preparation. This place has to be prepared, okay? It might not be the best as far as that, but it does suit our needs. But it has to be prepared. It has to be made ready. Much like the disciples in our passage. They don't meet in a grand hall or dining hall. They meet in someone's home in the upper room for the supper. But again, it's about getting the perspective of what is happening. We don't need those visual things. It's to turn our eyes away from the physical, again, to the spiritual. But again, things do have to practically be put in place. The church signs are put up so everyone knows this is the designated place where the Lord will be present and His people will gather for worship and fellowship. Perhaps the snow and the ice need to be removed, shoveled for everyone's safe arrival. There is the removal of the furniture, such as the tables, and seating must be put in place. So chairs are set up, hymnals are put in place. Therefore, they are accessible for you as you seek to sing and praise the Lord and confess your faith. The order of worship is prepared and bulletins are prepared and printed for you so that everyone's on the same page and so that we do things in unison in a pleasing and orderly way. The bread for the supper has to be made and both the bread and the wine prepared for the meal. Everything is prepared so that it can be done in a biblical, godly, orderly, and pleasing fashion. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I write these things to you so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of the Lord. As you gather together in the Lord's day. God is a God of order, not chaos, not confusion. He's a God of order. Order is pleasing to Him. But not only this place must be prepared and the service itself, but you also need to give yourselves, and so order your lives and prepare yourselves. Things that would hinder that preparation, you need to change those things. You need to transform. You need to order your lives so that you are prepared as much as you possibly can be for getting here, for being here on time, but that you may have plenty of time to get yourself ready, all the things that requires. Taking a shower, grooming yourself, dressing yourself, perhaps eating breakfast. Perhaps you have to prepare meals for the fellowship meal later in the day. There are many aspects that go into being physically, just practically prepared for meeting and feasting with your God and King every Lord's Day. But of course, even more important is your spiritual preparation. Your spiritual preparation. We ought to be preparing ourselves spiritually for entering into the presence of God. When you become before your God and King, are you in the right state of mind? Or are there other things that are flooding your thoughts and are burdens upon your heart? This means setting aside the things of this world. Well, you might have trouble with that. That's why you need to pray. You need to pray and help that you'd meditate upon those things of the Lord. Set aside the things of this world, not just your earthly carnal pursuits, desires, and pleasures, but also your worries and your troubles and your difficulties. It isn't that these things don't sometimes consume us, they do. We worry, we have anxiety about many things. But is it because we aren't really trusting the Lord as we ought? Consider that when you come into the presence of God in such a state, it may reflect negatively upon Him. Can people see your facial expressions? Are you downcast? Why would this reflect badly upon Him? Because He's the King. All of your life that is under His rule and reign reflects to Him and upon His rule and reign. Your own countenance communicates something to others as to the state and condition of His holy kingdom. His rule, His reign. Brothers and sisters, this is why the psalmist asks himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within yourself? Why am I like this? Why do I look like I'm not happy? I'm not delighting in the Lord. And how does he answer his own downcast state? He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help and salvation of his presence. You know, if you were a king's official in the ancient world and you entered into the king's presence with a downcast spirit and you just looked all gloomy and you were mourning and grumbling and stuff like that, they'd probably take you and put you in the stocks, if not kill you, because it reflects negatively on his kingdom. Do you ever consider that when you come into God's presence? It's not that we don't bring our troubles to him, we do. But we need to be thinking about these kind of things. We need to give our thoughts and our heart to thinking about how we enter into God's presence and how it reflects and communicates about him. We are called, you are called to delight yourselves in the Lord. Because think about your promises. Even though you're going through the worst time and the misery in this life, your hope is glory because you're in Christ. He's delivered you from all this. So set not your mind on things down here, but on up there where Christ is seated, where he has ascended. He has defeated sin, death, and hell forever. You're to be people of faith, living by faith. Take your mind and heart off the worries and the cares of this fallen, cursed world and focus your heart and your mind upon your covenant Lord. Consider what counsel the prophet offers when he says, call his Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him in it. Not doing your own things, nor focusing on your own pleasures or your own problems, nor speaking about worldly things. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And then comes his promise. Then I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is also the reason why Aaron was not allowed to grieve and mourn for his sons who were consumed by the holiness of the presence of the Lord when they offered strange fire. He got angry, but he wasn't even allowed to grieve and mourn. Because meeting with the Lord ought to turn our sorrow into joy, our sadness into happiness, our misery into delight. We need to celebrate the Lord's goodness. This doesn't mean it's not a solemn, serious, holy occasion, but we balance this out with the grace, mercy, and love of God in Christ, who has effectually called you to himself and saved you from eternal death and hell forever. Is that not good enough reason to rejoice greatly? For the Lord is good and greatly to be praised. My friends, we need a new perspective. And God tells us what our perspective should be. To get our minds off these things down below and put them on eternal things, the things of God. We must turn our gaze from off of our own situation, circumstances, and ourselves and our problems and look to him in faith and focus upon his glory and his grace in Christ. And so here in our passage, King Jesus calls you, his people, to prepare yourselves completely, the full man, body and soul, to meet and feast with him at his holy table. How do you do so? You do so by his grace and the means of grace. And you do it for your good, but especially for his eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that you would give us this new perspective, that you would change and transform our hearts and our minds and even our own countenance, that we would be your people and that we would reflect your grace and your mercy in our own lives, your kindness, your goodness, thinking about those things that are noble and are praiseworthy, Lord, that we would be content with where you have us, even through the suffering and the misery and the trial of this world, because we know that it separates us from this world and it draws us closer to you and especially to your Son, Jesus Christ. We are told by the writer of the Hebrews that even Christ despised the shame. He turned away. He did not look to the cross, but he looked again to that which was at the end, the goal of entering into his glory with you as Heavenly Father and of securing the salvation of all his people. He gladly went to Jerusalem and he offered himself up as a willing sacrifice. And so, Lord, may we do so as well, that our lives would be turned toward you with new hearts and new faith and new obedience as we come prepared to come to your holy table and feast and meet with you and commune with you. And we pray this according to the blessing that you give to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.